Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, God, praise you this morning for a new day. God, with it come your mercies fresh every day, God. I thank you that the well of grace and mercy never runs dry. God, we are reminded daily of our great need. So we praise you this morning for the Savior, for your great love towards us, Lord, for making us alive when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and granting us eternal life. God, we marvel at these things. Lord, we are growing in the revelation of them. Paul reminded us, God, to not forget who we once were. And so as we look at the doctrine of man, this morning, would you open up your word to us? Would you correct any wrong understandings we have? And would you write them, God? And let it produce a thankfulness, Lord, of what you've saved us from, what you've saved us unto. And may we glorify you and help me to be faithful to your word this morning. Prepare hearts to receive these truths, God. And let them not just go in and out, Lord, but to remain in there and to transform lives again this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, I feel bad for my brothers who have gone before me in these teachings. Brother Jack and Chris and Clint to come. Because to tackle these doctrines in an hour is just not fair at all. I was thinking on the way over here, how should we look at this? These are introductory teachings. That's all they are. They just introduce. They cannot cover, and Lord willing, it will spur you to further study in these topics. So we've studied so far, and our brothers have taught so far, and we're thankful for them regarding the Word of God, the inerrancy and the sufficiency of the Word of God, where it came from. We've studied God and His attributes, and this morning we'll turn now and look at man. And that seems to be a right order. That we would look from the Word and believe we have God's Word here. We would see who God is and get an understanding of who He is, because it's in light of Him that we can rightfully see who we are. So I'll be studying this morning your teaching on the doctrine of man. Recommended books. Any of the systematic theology books would be good on this. Grudem or Burkhoff's. Or any of their smaller versions would be good studies here to walk through. I'll tell you, early on in my conversion, I went through, and Brother Henry was in this study, I think. I'm trying to think if anybody else in here was. We went through The Doctrine of Man by Paul Washer. And it's just a book with scriptures in it. That's all it is. And so you look up the scripture, you study them, you understand what they say about who man is, and we meditated upon. And we went through that for months at my house together, and it was a wonderful study. And so if you just want to open up God's Word and look at all the scriptures that point to the doctrine of man, that's a really good study. I would recommend that. Two things I want to mention I will not be covering this morning, which is probably covered in most teachings on the doctrine of man. I won't be covering the distinctions of male and female. That's a good study. That might be something we want to add to our study, and maybe something we can teach in our youth worldview class as well. But God's teachings and the Word's teachings on the roles, responsibilities, similarities, and differences as it pertains to male and female, we would understand those under two headings called complementarian view or an egalitarian view. And we would hold to a complementary view, just to use the words that most people use. I also won't be going into any study in regards to the nature of man as it pertains to trichotomy or dichotomy, body, soul, spirit, or body, soul, and spirit. I won't touch on that this morning because of time. Another really good and important study. So one of the things we have to do again, beloved, is we have to let Scripture teach us. I don't see him here this morning. I met a new guy yesterday who came to the men's meeting, and we started talking about this very topic. We were talking about how do we feel about ourselves and the experiences we've gone through as it relates to our conversion. And sometimes what we feel is not what Scripture says was true. And so we have to interpret our experience in God in light of Scripture and let this be the litmus test rather than, well, I experienced this, because we can be deceived in our experiences. So We must allow Scripture to dictate that, not our experience. I can tell you this right now. I can say a statement that's true for all of us. Everyone in this room has too low of a view of God and too high of a view of man and self. That's a great problem even regenerate Christians still have. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God are working to chip away at a wrong view of God and a wrong view of man. And hopefully it just continues for the rest of our lives, that we become lower and lower, which is right, and God becomes higher and higher, which is right, and distinct and holy, not even just difference here and here, but separateness, which is right. And so may God help us this morning. The origin of man. I'm going to go through a lot of Scripture. I'll tell you what, if you want these notes, I'll just email you the entire notes. I didn't bring a printout. Chris is better than me. And so I'll just email you the notes if you want them. So maybe this morning just listen, and then I'll email you the notes, and you can go back and be a student and a Berean and study these truths. The origin of man. In creation account in Genesis chapter 1, we read in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." The Hebrew word term for man is Adam. So God created Adam and Eve, and Adam is the word we have for man. And he is the representation for man. And I'll show you that in a little bit here. But we are created beings. That alone should tell you something about yourself. That should make you humble. You are a created being. There is a creator. And so that alone is enough doctrine to say, I am responsible to someone, and I need to know who that person or God is, and I need to understand what his will is. So the very fact that we are created should tell you something about your place, and it is one of lowliness, as creation should be. We are not self-sufficient. We are accountable to a creator. We are made in the image of God. I'll go into that in just a little bit here, but let's ask this question. Why did God create man? Why did God make man? It's not out of God's need. Remember, God is eternally existent, so he's always existed before. So it wasn't that after a trillion years he got bored. He's always existed. He is self-sufficient, and he is joyful in his Trinitarian being. And so he didn't create us out of need. He created us, it says in Isaiah 43:7, "Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Why did God create man? For his glory. He created him for, created us for his glory. He created us for his glory and is therefore going to fulfill, if we're going to fulfill our created purpose, then we need to do all things for his glory. You're made for his glory, and you say, I want to fulfill my created purpose then. Well, then eat and drink to the glory of God. Do everything you do to the glory of God, and you fulfill your created purpose. Our catechism teaches us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I think the rewording of that actually sounds better, to glorify God by enjoying him forever. John Piper's statement is true. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Listen, whatever you're satisfied in this morning, you're going to make much of. If you're satisfied in yourself, you make much of yourself. If you're satisfied in the world, you make much of the world. But if you're satisfied in God, in Jesus Christ, you make much of him. And when you make much of God, he is exalted and glorified. So, what are you satisfied in this morning? It should be the Lord. So, man is created in the image of God. Well, what does that even mean? What does it mean we're created in the image of God? Although Scripture doesn't give us a list in that verse of how we're made in the image of God, we can see we are different from the rest of creation, and we can grasp some areas that we are made in the image of God. So what are some of those? Well, intellectually, we are very different than the rest of creation. We are distinct from all other creation intellectually. We can relate to things in a different way than other creatures can. Morally and ethically, For all created beings, all people, God has put morality in your heart. Every man on earth, every woman on earth has a sense of right and wrong. That is given to them in the creation order, in the image of God being made. And so what evolutionists can't give an answer to is, why does everyone have this moral absolute, even though they live according to it, they deny it in their words, but they live as though there is a moral absolute? That's because there is a God, and He has put it in the heart of all of His creation. Relationally, we are created in the image of God. We can relate to God in ways that other creatures cannot. Creativity, immortality. You're an immortal being. You will live forever. It's just a matter of where. But animals don't live forever. They don't have souls like we do that live forever. We will live forever. And the question, and the great question is, where will you spend forever? We are unique in creation in that God gave us dominion over His creation. He didn't give it to anybody else. He gave it to Adam and Eve. He said, have dominion over my creation. So in many different ways, we are made in the image of God and distinct from the rest of creation. So prior to the fall, man is made in the image of God, has dominion over all creation, and is in a unique, intimate fellowship with God. The problem is, unfortunately, it didn't last very long. In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, we get a picture of what it was like before the fall when it says the Lord was walking through the garden. We get the image that God walked through the garden, He conversed with Adam and Eve, He had an intimate relationship with them, and He could do so because there was no sin present. What happens in Genesis chapter 3, though? We have the fall, the sin, and it was a great fall, and it impacted everything in the world. In Genesis 2:17, it says, the wages of sin is death. Tells us that, but in Genesis 2:17 it says, but if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat in it, for the day you eat in it, you shall surely die. So you disobey God, you disobey His commands, and the wages for that is death. Now when Adam and Eve immediately ate of the tree, did they fall over dead instantly? No, they did not. It doesn't mean that God's not faithful to what He said would happen, but we know at that time death enters into the world. Do you remember what happened instantly, though? What did God do right then in the garden after they fell? They came out and He spoke to them and He did something that they had never seen before. What was it? He gave them a covering through bloodshed. Animals were sacrificed. As soon as sin happens, He speaks of the Messiah to come as He talks to Satan there. He said, the woman's offspring shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's a pointing forward to Christ. And then it says, He clothes them. He clothes them with animal skin, meaning animals had to die. So Adam and Eve have never seen anything die yet. Everything's living in perfect harmony in the garden, and all of a sudden something is dead. They have a covering. It's a pointing forward to what would come, a covering for them in Jesus Christ. So let's ask these two questions, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. How did the fall impact man? That's the question we want to ask. It was a great fall. It impacted all of creation. But I'm asking now, how did it impact mankind? When I say man, I mean mankind, humanity, not just men. How did it impact man? I'm going to point to two different ways that the fall of Adam and Eve impacted man. First, it impacted our standing with God. Okay? And I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 5. How did the fall impact man? It impacted his standing with God. We saw prior to the fall, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have an intimate relationship with God. They walk with Him, they talk with Him, they have communion with Him. And then the fall happens. They're immediately pushed out of the garden. They're not allowed back in because of sin. And what we see here in Romans chapter 5 is of significant importance. I'm going to tell you what it says, and we'll look at a few verses. What it's going to teach us is this, that Adam is the representation for all of mankind. He is your representative. When Adam stood before God in the garden, and when he fell, he stood there for you. He represented humanity. He represents everyone born of the seed of man. And if you don't like that, that's too bad. This is the way God has done this. And so he represented you before God. So when Adam fell, you fell. Let's read about this. Romans chapter 5, we'll start in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So you were guilty in the garden. You're born guilty because of Adam. That doesn't sit well with people. I don't like that I'm boring. I want to have my own chance. And let me tell you this. As Adam fell, you would have fallen. Adam fell. He represented you. Verse 13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So God gives the law, which shows us our sinfulness and what we deserve, which is condemnation. But God didn't give the law until Moses came. What about all those people between Adam and Moses? Well, they died. Why? Because of sin. The wages of sin is death. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by grace that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. What he's showing here is that as Adam represented you in his sin, Christ represents his people in his death, burial, and resurrection and righteousness. So if you say, I don't like Adam representing me in my sin, that's not fair, then you have to be consistent and say, I don't like Jesus Christ representing me in my forgiveness and righteousness. But God, Adam does represent you, whether you like it or not, and Christ does represent his people here. Verse 16. And the free gift is not like the result of the one of man's sins, for the judgment following one's trespass brought condemnation. You are condemned in Adam. You stand condemned today. We read that in John chapter 3. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Justification is a declaration of righteousness. And through union with Jesus Christ through faith, we can be cleansed of our condemnation and we can pass from death to life. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. What are you made? A sinner through Adam. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Who's made righteous in Christ? Those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. Who's made a sinner by Adam? Everyone. Everyone's a sinner by Adam. Everyone's in there. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the point. The word imputation is an important word for us to understand. Through Adam, sin was imputed to your account. It's imputed, it's credited to your account. So how did the fall impact us in regards to our standing before God, our relationship with God? Because of the fall, and sin has been imputed to my account. I am guilty and condemned in Adam. That's number one. There's a second impact of this fall in Genesis chapter 3. The second impact is dealing with our nature. The first one dealt with our standing. The second one deals with our very being in nature. This one is spelled out through many verses throughout Scripture. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a picture of this through just walking through portions of Scripture. The condemnation is clearly spelled out in Romans chapter 5 in a concise, condensed area. But the impact regarding your being, your nature, is taken from pictures all throughout Scripture. And we'll get to Romans chapter 3, where Paul seems to take those from the Old Testament and kind of put them into one neat package for us so we can see how much it has impacted our nature. So, guilty in Adam, condemned. Nature fallen. Okay. Back in Genesis, Adam is created without sin. When Adam is made, he has no sin in him. He sins later, but when he's made, there's no sin. That's why he has fellowship with God. Okay? After the fall of Adam, in Genesis chapter 5, you can go read this, it gives the account of Seth being born, one of Adam's sons. And it said that Seth is now made in the image and likeness of Adam. Now, does that mean he's not made in the image of God anymore? No, it doesn't mean that. We're still made in the image of God in all those same ways. But what comes with us now, being born of the seed of man, is that we're made in the likeness now of sinful man. Meaning, at the very time of conception happening, that sin is now not only passed through condemnation, it's passed through being as well. We're now made in the likeness of fallen Adam. And this is why Jesus Christ is born of the Virgin. Jesus has no earthly father, conceptually, in the conception, because if he's born of the seed of fallen man, he takes on fallen man's corruption in his nature. But Jesus isn't born of the seed of the man. He's born of the Holy Spirit. That's an important doctrinal truth. And this is why he can't be born of the seed of man. Okay. Anyone born after the seed of Adam is not only guilty and condemned in Adam, but he is totally depraved. Totally depraved. Totally depraved does not mean we are living to the fullest capacity of our sinful heart. It means that in every way, our being, our person, is impacted by the sin of Adam. Let's take a survey of Scripture now. I'll start, you don't have to turn here. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. This is right before God sends the flood. And this should be a God's picture of mankind, which he makes a universal statement here. And I want you to listen to the words carefully. The Lord saw, he sees everything, he knows us better than we know ourselves. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Would you ever describe yourself like that prior to conversion to Christ? That every intention of your heart was only evil continually? That sounds pretty bad. And this again is, we view ourselves in a much higher place than we actually are. God saw, God sees everything, God knows everything. Let him tell you what is reality. And what is the reality, he says? Every intention of the heart of man is only evil continually. That's astonishing, isn't it? You may struggle with that experientially. You may say, listen, I wasn't converted until I was 25 or whatever it was. Are you telling me every intention of my heart from 0 to 25 was only directionally evil the whole time? Well, no, I'm not telling you. That's what God is telling you. So your issue is not with me. Your issue is with what God sees. Remember, God sees things as they rightly are. We see things in a much better light for us than they really are. That's an astounding statement. You say, well, how early on did this begin? Let me give you another verse then. Psalm 51, a very familiar psalm, where David is confessing his sin with Bathsheba. And in this confession, David gives to us, when did all this actually begin, this only evil continual direction of my life? And listen to what he says in Psalm 51. Verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, some try to argue that, David is saying that his mother must have been in some premarital or extramarital relationship when she conceived David. That doesn't fit in the context because the entire chapter is about himself. He's not speaking about anybody else. He's saying me, 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 me. So this is a statement about himself. It's not about his mother. And what he's saying is, at conception, sin was present. You've seen that little picture? When you can go online and look at what that baby at day one, day two, it doesn't even look like a baby yet. Let me tell you what you can't see in those sonograms. Sin. But it is present there. At the makeup of humanity in the womb, because of Adam's fall, sin is present. Sin is present. Well, what happens when you have a sinful baby that comes out of the womb? Well, if we turn to Psalm 58, we see what happens to sinful babies who come out of the womb. Verse 3, it says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. And we've said this a lot, and other people have said it too. Listen, we don't have to teach our children how to sin. You don't have to teach your children how to sin. When they don't get what they want, they whine and they cry and they hit and they fuss. That's sin, selfish. And so you don't have to teach. Listen, here's what's being stated here. It isn't that you are in a state of neutrality. Adam was made without sin, but he sinned. You are made in sin. You are made a sinner. You're conceived as a sinner. And so your very being and nature is coming out as a sinner. And you know what sinners do? They sin. They do what's true to their nature. They come out little sinners. There are no innocent little children, as the statement goes. There are sinful little children. And you were one of them. Sinful little children. Strange from the womb. Conceived in sin. Well, because we're short on time, let's just go to what I would say is the statement that makes this all clear in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 1 and 2, Paul is helping everyone see in a systematic way that you are a sinner. And then in chapter 3, starting in verse 10, he just puts it together. And what he does is he draws Old Testament texts and puts them together in one statement to help you get a picture of how God sees and knows humanity and just how wicked and sinful we are. So in chapter 3, speaking of both Jews and Gentiles, based on verse 9, he says in verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. There's no righteous people. Not one. Verse 11 says, no one understands. You should meditate on that. You should think about what the impact of sin upon humanity means that no one really understands. Why don't people understand truth? God. Because in order to understand God, you have to have spiritual life. You need the Spirit of God is what you need. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Earlier on it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we understand the things of the Spirit of God because we have the Spirit of God in us. But those who are still in sin and still under Adam, they don't have spiritual life. They don't have the Spirit of God. So it says in chapter 2 that the natural man, that's man from birth, still under the fall of Adam, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. It says he's not able to understand it. You know what that means? That's inability. Meaning, if you guys are all under Adam, if you're the natural people right here, and I stand up and I proclaim Christ to you, sin has so impacted you that you can't understand what I'm even saying. You can humanistically make sense of it, but spiritually you can't grasp it. Why? Because of sin in you. Sin has so impacted humanity that he can't understand the things of God. Hopeless, isn't it? Condemned in Adam and so ruined spiritually, I can't even understand truth. We'll get to the hope in a second. Verse 11, this is a big one. No one seeks for God. This is where experience must be defined by Scripture. Because of the fall of Adam and sin in you, no one of their own inclination, of their own will, seeks for God. What if my experience says differently? Then I would interpret your experience this way. You sought after what you called God, but the reality of who God is always rejected by man. He already covered that in chapter 1. What can be perceived of God, which is shown through creation, man suppresses and rejects that. And he turns to the creation and worships the creation rather than the Creator. Because of the fall and because of the impact of sin, no one is seeking for the one true God. They seek gods of their own imagination. They take pieces of the one true God and aspects of it and create this new God. And they worship Him and say, see, I am a seeker of God, but that's not the one true God. Whatever they can perceive of the one true God, they suppress in unrighteousness and they reject every single time. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good. There's an experiential one again. You're telling me if I'm converted at age 30, that from 0 to 30, I don't do anything good? Yeah, that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. And this is the struggle. You say, well, I've personally done good things. I've helped poor. I've fed the widows. Jesus says, feed the widows and the orphans. I've done that. I've cared for them. But we have to understand this. Everything is to be done unto the glory of God. That's why you were created. I created you for my glory. Everything's to be done in faith towards God. So if you, as a natural person in sin, go help the orphans, the poor, and the widows, but it's not done unto God, which is the end of all things. You've done it to the end of humanity or to the end of prideful self. Then the very good you claim to do will actually be used against you on your day of judgment as sin. No one does good. It goes on to say their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips, and their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Now, what does Jesus tell us about where the words of our mouth come from? They tie to the heart. And all this is pointing back to, again, the impact of sin upon the heart of man. The mouth just is the overflow of the heart. Now, man can dress up their words. They can put on outward morality. But what Jesus keeps pointing to and showing us is this. The inside can't be changed by man. You can clean up your language. You can do that. This is the issue, though. You can put on a whitewashed tomb on the outside. You can clean the outside of the cup. right? They do that in military places. Those guys who stand and look at their drill sergeants and despise them, but still say, yes, sir. They just hate him in their heart. God, seeing into the heart of all man, says this is the reality. It's just death on the inside. Death on the inside. Okay. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their path are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, man may not want to go to hell, but that doesn't mean he fears God for who he is. And you've seen this. You've experienced this in witnessing to people. You speak to them about their sin in light of the law. They see that they've fallen short. They see they deserve the judgment of God. And they couldn't care less. Couldn't care less. I don't know who said this first, but one of the things that always astounds me about... Man, it goes by quick. One of the things that always astounds me about people in evangelism is you can show them their eternal reality and condemnation and they seem indifferent towards it, but if they were to see that they have cancer and this physical body might suffer, their whole life is ruined. Now which one's eternal? Their soul's eternal. But they have no fear. They're seared in their conscience. They couldn't care less about those things. But if you tell them they've got cancer, man, their life is over. Why? They self-preserve. This is life to them right here and now, what they experience. They couldn't care less about that God stuff and eternality stuff. Why? Because of the impact of sin on their heart. Let me turn over two pages here, a few pages, and I'll just read three more verses. Actually, probably four more, then we'll be done. Make a concluding statement at the end and hopefully have time for some thoughts. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is speaking to the church at Ephesus about who they were prior to their conversion. And he says to them, and you were, speaking about who they were prior to salvation, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. Not alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That was their way of life. They lived true to their nature. Okay? Following the course of the world, and we know how the world is described in Scripture, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Can I tell you this right now? If you sit here this morning in your sin, you follow Satan. That's serious. You follow Satan. This sin stuff is demonic. And it says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Dead in sin, followers of Satan, following the prince of power of the air, carrying out the desires of the body. And what's amazing to me is God gives grace, common grace, to keep men from going further in this depravity. He gives parents. Parents are a common grace. There are children who, if they had the freedom, they'd murder people right this second. They're just afraid of the consequences of mom and dad. And you know what we see a lot of times? They stay confined. And then they go away to college or go get their own apartment one day. And what's the typical experience then? They live like hell. Why? Because that common grace of parents keeping them from going further in their sin. Once that's gone, the true reality of the love of their heart comes out and the consequences are removed and they go as far as they can in that. Some of them still are restrained under maybe an institutional grace that God gives there, whether it's a college, like, hey, if you do this, you lose, you get kicked out, so they'll stop short of what they really want to go to, or because of the authorities of government, the civil government, which God has given, to say, listen, I want to go murder and rape and pillage, but because I don't want to go to prison, I'll stop. That's not because they love God. That's because they don't want to pay for their sin right now. They don't love the consequence of sin. And so God has even given common grace and parents and institution and civil government to keep fallen humanity from going even further in his depravity of sin. Let me read one more verse and then we'll just summarize some of these things. Romans chapter 8. The natural man lives according to the flesh. He's led by the flesh. What does the flesh want? I want to eat. Then gorge yourself. I want to experience intimacy. Then go get it. In marriage, out of marriage, who cares? Get it. It just is driven by the flesh. Whatever the flesh wants, you feed it. Okay? And natural man, his life, his mind is set on the flesh. And you listen to what this verse says. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Well, let's look at verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. Verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile. There's a hostility towards God, a hatred. It's hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. And listen to this. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's an inability there, and there's an unwillingness there. I'm hostile to God and His ways, and I can't even do it. I don't want to do it, and I can't do it. So man, in his fallen state, because of the fall of Adam, is unable and unwilling to seek God and obey God or turn from his sinful ways. He is a slave to sin. A slave to sin. I asked the young man yesterday this question. We went through this in about 5 minutes. And I said to him, hearing what you just heard, let me ask you this. When someone does turn, what comes first? Repentance and faith or regeneration? What comes first? Regeneration. Why? Because the natural man is unable and unwilling to turn. If you are all natural people from Adam, and I proclaim the glorious hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I say, repent and believe, and you shall be saved. If left to your own natural, fallen, slave to sin, follower of Satan's state, none of you will repent. None of you will even take a step. Why? You're unable and you're unwilling. You love sin and you're spiritually dead. So what must come? Life must come. What is that life? It's regeneration. It is a raising up of dead, dry bones where life is put in them. And then they see their sin and they see Jesus and they're granted repentance and they respond. Now, if you were saved and you said, Matt, it felt like I heard the gospel and I ran. You probably felt that experience, but what you need to realize from Scripture is what really happened is the gospel went forth, and with it came life and the grace of regeneration through the Holy Spirit. And yes, you responded. Of your will, it was just a regenerated will and a renewed creation that responded. All glory be to God is the point of that statement. Let me make a summary statement. Man from birth is a sin-loving, God-hating, spiritually dead being. Although made in the image of God as a result of the fall, left to ourselves, we neither have the capacity nor the inclination to turn from sin to God. So what does that mean? We desperately need a Savior who can save us from the penalty of our sin, but we need a Savior who can also save us from the slavery of sin. We need someone who can save us from ourselves. And who is that? That's Jesus Christ. He not only saves you from the penalty of sin, He sets you free through regeneration from slavery to sin and deadness of self. What hope do we have? We have a Savior who does just this. He died on the cross to save you from the condemnation you deserve through Adam, and life is given through Him. The actual work is done by the Holy Spirit, And when the Holy Spirit comes, He takes a dead man depraved in Adam and He gives him spiritual life and raises him from the dead. He grants him repentance and faith, and then they come and respond to the gospel. To bring clarity to this, there's nobody walking around who is regenerate that hasn't repented and believed. So no one's out there regenerated and just walking around. Because this regenerating work, it tells us in James and Peter, it comes, God works it through the preaching of the gospel. So here comes the gospel, here comes the Spirit, He's awakened, and that's why maybe you, some of you did experience this. I heard the gospel for years, it just didn't make sense, I just didn't care. I responded to it intellectually, but my heart hated it, and then one day it became alive to me. One day the gospel was everything. One day Jesus Christ was the treasure. One day I hated my sin. You're experiencing regeneration. And it happens through the preaching of the gospel, and you respond by turning from sin, that's repentance, turning to God, that's faith, and you are saved. And this is the Savior we have, Jesus Christ. So, questions, thoughts, comments. That was merely an introduction, so I didn't cover everything, surely. Any thoughts on that?
Brother, on that last point, just as an illustration, when someone stops breathing, you have to do CPR on them or whatever.
Right.
They're dead.
They're dead.
Essentially.
Yep.
If their heart starts and they are revived, the first thing they do, and they cannot help but do, gasp for air.
Amen.
And that's the illustration of regeneration.
Yep. Yep. Yeah. The biblical picture that is so good in that is Lazarus.
Yeah.
He's physically dead. Jesus says, come, which is the illustration of the gospel call. And the question we have to ask is, did Lazarus raise himself up from the dead and respond to Jesus' call? Or in the call of come to Lazarus, did Jesus grant life? And then he came as a result of the life given. And we know it's the latter, but dead men don't raise themselves. And it's a physical picture of our spiritual reality. We are as dead as stinky, dead as Lazarus was, and God gave life and the gospel call to us. And then this begs the question, okay, God gives life, and clearly He didn't give it to everyone because not everybody's saved. Then who does He give it to, and why does He give it to the ones He gives it to? Now we're on to the doctrine of election, which we'll cover. Don't we? Okay. Yeah. So, brother?
So when we're dead in sin, following Satan.
Yeah.
When regenerate Christian sins.
Yes. Well, when a regenerate Christian sins, they're not living true to their new nature. Their new nature is one, the new man loves God. And so in that sense, I would say they're deceived. And in that sense, the path they're on is that path of the enemy. But the truest sense of who you are as a regenerate person is, you're a lover of God. You're a lover of God. And this gets into that question, kind of we tried to go through in the men's meeting of Delivered by Desire. Why do we still sin as Christians then? Why do we still sin? Because we're still in the flesh. So who is your identity is not this body. It's that inward man. And that inward man was corrupted by Adam, was spiritually dead. It has been recreated. It's regenerated. It's made new. Verse 4 of chapter Ephesians chapter 2 says, God made alive together with Christ. So He made it new, and that new man does love God. He loves the truths of God, but he is encased. He lives in this body of flesh, which is still tempted by sin. Here's the good news, though. You're not a slave to the flesh. Prior, you were. We obeyed the passions of the flesh. Now, we are enslaved to God in righteousness. And so we must, as it says in Romans 6, reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, alive to righteousness in Christ. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And then he also said, but if we do sin, we have an advocate.
Yep.
Meaning, you know, we're in the flesh and we make sin.
Mm-hmm.
But when you're in Christ, like you said, the love of Christ don't allow you to continue.
Yes. And the adoption in Christ doesn't allow you to continue in sin. So we have two pitfalls here, right? The one pitfall would say that the Christian... I'm not going to go there. Yeah. The Christian doesn't... This is 1 John chapter 3. This is really important too. 1 John is a book that tests evidence of regeneration. That's so important to get. It is not a book about sanctification. If you blur that, it's so confusing. 1 John is a book that is a test to say, is there evidence of life here? And if I could summarize those evidences, it's this. A new relationship with God, a new relationship with truth, a new relationship with sin, and a new relationship with God's people. Those are really the four summarized tests. And when someone's regenerated, those things all change. Now those grow, that's sanctification. But the evidence of them, or the reality of them, is regeneration. If you blur that, then you're going to be expecting new Christians who are regenerate but not mature to look mature, and you may discourage them out of their assurance. You've got to be careful there. These are evidences of life, not mature believers. Those things grow into maturity by God's grace, yes. But 1 John is evidences of life. That's a huge distinction we got to make. Jackson?
I would just go read it real quick, Jesse. 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him.
Mm-hmm.
And he cannot sin because he is born of God.
Yeah. So the reason John gives that they don't continue in sin is they're new. They have Christ in them. They have life in them. And that new life wants, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, that new life wants to please God, and it's not a begrudging. The greatest struggle for the regenerate Christian is that they're not more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Brother Chris? Never changes. That's good. Status doesn't change there. Barbara? Yes, and Hebrews chapter 12. Yeah. The believer, because of regeneration, doesn't continue in sin, but when they do sin, they've been adopted by God. Are we doing adoption as one of these? Okay. And so then that God is a good father. He comes and he gets his children. Now, let me give you two practical implications of this, and then we got to really be done. Number one is this: parents, your children are born slaves to sin. You got to understand that. Okay, I'm not saying let them live it out. You still confine them in accordance with the Scripture. But you have to realize this. They can try to obey that, and they can conform outwardly, but we're not there for outward conformity. We want inward transformity, and that only happens through the gospel. You've got to understand that. Number two is this. If you don't understand the doctrine of man, it will radically impact your evangelism. And we see that started with, not just started, but really big in Charles Finney's ministry. He thought it was a fleshly manipulation. And man, a lot bad. This should transform. So there's practicality to these doctrines because your evangelism drastically changes. Drastically changes. That's why there's no lowering of the lights. There's no soft music needing to be played. When the Spirit of God comes, they come to God. I'm not saying if you're a sinner, if you ask someone to come forward, but listen, I don't have to ask you to come forward. I beseech you to run to God. You don't have to walk an aisle for that. You run to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are important doctrinal truths. So, all right, let's pray. Thank you, God.
In the name of Jesus, for giving us a picture of who we once were, if we're in you, or who we are, if we sit outside of you. God, even through this time right now, Lord, I know those outside of you in this room, in and of themselves, couldn't care less about what was just said. But by your Spirit, they can be made alive to see this is the greatest truths in the world of Jesus Christ. So would you come by your grace and make alive the lost among us? Would you encourage the saints here, God, to see what they've been saved from, what they've been saved unto? Would you strengthen us in our parenting and our evangelism? And let us be humbled that all that we have is the result of the grace given to us through your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray and ask these things. Amen.